I guess I need to make an offering to God. I just guess, you know, it's something I ought to do. My brother's doing it. I reckon I ought to do something. I don't know what I'm going to give him. Well, I got a basket of grain over there. It's not the best in the world. I think I'll take that and offer it to God. Wait a minute. There goes my brother. What's he got? Well, that's a good-looking lamb. That's a good-looking yearling that he's got there. That might be the best he's got. Why in the world is he taking the best he's got to give to God? I just don't understand. I wonder if those were the thoughts that went through Cain's mind. Whatever morning it was so long ago when Abel and Cain decided that they needed to give offerings to God. It's in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We all know where that story goes. Cain becomes very jealous that God accepted his brother and didn't accept him, didn't accept the offering that he had offered, and eventually he rises up and slays his brother. God gives him an opportunity. Cain, where's your brother? Not my day to watch him. It's effectively what he said. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. You see, Cain didn't have an offering problem. Cain had an attitude problem. The things of God were not important to Cain. It was almost like, you know, if you kind of read between the lines and look in this story, it says that, oh, hey, I got to take God something. I'll bring him something. What have I got laying around here? Oh, here's a used piece of paper. I'll take that and give it to him. Abel, on the other hand, anytime the Old Testament speaks of the fat, it's a good thing. Those of you who don't enjoy a lean steak but enjoy a good steak instead know that the fat carries the flavor, right? The fat is the good part. Fat indicates prosperity. You know, your animal that's got a little fat on it is the best of your animals. So Abel brings of the best of his flock to give to God. Why? Because he revered God. He understood who he was and who God was and the relationship between the two. And God's been so good to me, I want to give him my best. Cain, on the other hand, had a totally different attitude. If he's doing it, I guess I got to do it. How many of us are motivated like Cain and not like Abel? It's a scary thing. But you see, this is a pattern in humanity. I mean, these are the children of the first family of humanity. And we find that down through the years, there are still Abels and there are still Cains. We do things for the right reasons sometimes, and other times we do things because it's expected of us. You know, I talked about, before we started, there was a line in that song that said, as we wait upon the Lord, and I said, that is being a servant to Him. And I look at the modern church and I see a modern church that's trying to make God a servant to them. Amazon.God. Think about it. Can I, give me, will you? We serve God. God doesn't serve us. If you don't remember anything else from this message today, take that sentence with you. We serve God. God doesn't serve us. He is not the concierge at the resort. Hey, God, get me a tea time. It goes on. Cain had a bad attitude. A few generations down the road, there are two brothers. And those two brothers were in competition from their mother's womb. Jacob and Esau. And to top it all off, they had a family conflict because daddy liked Esau and mama liked Jacob. But it goes well beyond that. It goes well beyond that because Jacob, he valued the things of God. He was taught by his mother to value the things of God. Esau, on the other hand, was a man who did things with his own hands. He liked to go out into the fields and hunt, and that's not a bad thing. But Esau's priority set was totally different than Jacob's. And in the due course of time, we find out in Genesis chapter 25, starting at verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me some of that red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red, by the way. He was also a red-headed feller. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Let's stop just a minute. What's the birthright? The birthright is primogeniture. It is the firstborn male becomes the head of the family. The firstborn male gets a double portion of the inheritance. So what are we talking about here? Esau was born first. He stuck his arm out before Jacob was born. Okay? He was the firstborn. So he was in line to be the head of the family. He was in line to get the double portion of the inheritance. Assuming there were only the two brothers, Esau would have gotten two-thirds, and Jacob would have got one-third of all that their father owned, which was a great possession. And in addition, Esau would have received the authority to be the head of the family. His word was law for the clan. That was what was in line. And Jacob, remember the word of God that came to their mother? Two nations are at war in your womb, and the older will serve the younger. That isn't the way things are done. We just don't do it that way. It doesn't happen that way. But God said, prophetically, that the older would serve the younger. So what happens? Jacob has heard this. His mama has taught him this from the day that he could sit on her lap and understand a story. He's heard. And he says to his brother, okay, if you want a bowl of my stew, sell me your birthright. Now, a reasonable person would have said, I'm not that hungry. A reasonable person would have said, I'll go out and find me a couple leaves to eat, or I'll cook my own stew. But Esau didn't value these things. Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what's this birthright to me? And basically, not only was it the birthright in the natural, not only was it the natural treasure, the right to rule the family, the double portion of the inheritance, it was also the covenant with God that his father and his father's father had made. The covenant line was to come down. This was a precious thing. Earthly treasure, well, that's nice. Double portion, that's nice. The respect of my brother, that's nice. But Esau forfeited the covenant of God for a bowl of soup. Now, I enjoy a good bowl of stew, but not that much. What is this birthright to me? To Esau, God's covenant meant nothing. And it turned out badly for Esau. So then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau didn't always despise the things of God or the things of this world, because at the end of their father's life, he wants to seek his father's blessing as the firstborn. But as we know, Jacob and his mother conspired to steal that as well from old Isaac, who had lost his eyesight. But Esau on this day forfeited the rights that he should have had. He did not value the things of God. Whereas Jacob, now, Jacob is not a man of immaculate character. Jacob started off buying the birthright from his brother. Then he deceived his father to get his father's blessing. And Jacob, Yaakov, literally means he who grasped the heel, a deceiver. See, when they were born, the twins were born, Esau comes out and Jacob comes out grasping Esau's heel. No, he had a hold of him in the womb. the bottom line here is the right of the inheritance of the covenant. Earthly treasure? Fine. Earthly fame and power? Fine. But the real jewel of the inheritance was the covenant with God. Jacob valued it. Esau despised it. You'd think that the story would end with stories like that, but it doesn't. We move on to a later time when Moses was the acknowledged leader of Israel and his brother Aaron was the high priest. And the office of the high priest was hereditary. The sons followed their father in that office. And the job of the priest was to officiate at the sacrifices. The job of the priest was to follow the rituals that God had created for them in order so that the people could commune with God. This was in an era before the Holy Spirit dwelt within the hearts of believers. And everything that we believe internally was demonstrated externally in the Old Testament. We find in Leviticus chapter 10, first three verses, a shocking story. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aharon, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. King James will say strange fire. Profane's a better translation. Which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aharon, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, I must be glorified. Therefore, Aharon held his peace. What happened here? God had prescribed certain rituals, certain methods to come before him. And Nadab and Abihu decided to do something on their own, which was not prescribed by God. It didn't fit the pattern that God had given them. It was something that came out of their own minds and hearts, and they took their censers and they lit fire in them and they put incense on it and they offered profane fire before God. What does it mean to be profane? Not correct, improper, soiled. It was not something God had commanded them to do, but yet in the very presence of God in the temple, they did something on their own and God ignored it and laughed, right? Uh-uh. He took them out on the spot. They wanted to do it. Most people in here, there's quite a few. Remember Frank Sinatra, right? He's known mainly for two songs, New York, New York, and I Did It My Way. I Did It My Way got Nadab and Abihu killed. And I looked that song up this morning. I was reading their lyrics, and it is a defiance just as surely as that Isaiah 9, 9, and 10 passage is that we talk about from time to time. It was a word, that song lyric is, I'm doing it my way and I don't care what the world says. Well, that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They did it their way. And you would think, you know, that mankind would be different. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And once again, we have a man that is serving God. The sons of Eli. Eli was the priest of God. He was there and serving, and his sons served with him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, Scripture tells us this. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. But wait a minute. They're serving in the temple. They're helping Eli serve in the temple. But it says here, they did not know the Lord, and they were corrupt. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He'd thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now understand, there's a priest's portion to the offering. They didn't have their own income so much. They lived from the temple in later days, but they lived from the tabernacle here. And what would happen is the offerings that were given to God would be put in a large pot and boiled. And after boiling a certain amount of time, they'd take a big fork, stick in there, and pull it up. And whatever came up on the fork was the priest's portion. It might be the whole cut. It might be absolutely nothing. But the idea was, is we trust God for our sustenance, and whatever comes up is our portion. That's what God wants us to have. This was the custom. But that wasn't good enough for the sons of Eli. What the sons of Eli do here is this. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." So these guys, much like Nadab and Abihu, decided they didn't want to do it the way that they were told to do it. They wanted to do it their own way. "I'm tired of eating boiled lamb. I want to roast it. Give it to me raw. Don't go through the procedure that's been prescribed for you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to give me what I want and give it to me now." And if the man said to him, "They really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he'd answer them, "No, you must give it to me now. If not, I'll take it by force." Wow. This is a man in authority. This is the man who's going to God on behalf of me. I dare not make him mad. I guess I better do what he wants me to do. "Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now, let's stop and think what that meant. It was bad enough the people thought bad of the sons of Eli. But it got to the point that I don't want to go and make an offering because they're going to make me do things wrong, and I really don't like those boys anyway. So I don't even know if I'm even going to go make an offering to God. You see, the disobedience of the sons of Eli drove people away from God instead of pulling him to God. You say, "John, what happened to them?" Go over a few pages and you'll find out that as they were prophetically warned, they were killed. The Israelites were at war. They took the Ark of the Covenant out. Those two boys did. So that the presence of God could be there on the battlefield and maybe they'd win. And they were routed. And the sons of Eli were killed on the battlefield. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that carried the very presence of God. And when word came back to old fat Eli, who wouldn't do anything about his sons, he falls over backwards and dies. Bad day, because people did it their way and not God's way. Malachi. We love to quote part of Malachi that says, "The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings." But if you look at the whole book, it's a different story. By the time that Malachi was prophesying, things were bad in Israel. Starting in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 says this. God says this to the people through the prophet. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm the master, where's my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. God says, "You're my people and you're not honoring me. You're my people. You're not living in submission to my beneficial rule. What's wrong?" Verse 7, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, 'In what way have we defiled you?'" God says, "By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible." What does contemptible mean? It means something I have no respect for. Something that's not worth my time and my effort. The table of the Lord is contemptible. So I'm going to bring you junk, God. Doesn't that sound like Cain? Sounds like Cain raised to another level, doesn't it? The prophet says, "Try offering something like that to your governor and see what he does." Yeah, offer something, that old piece of wormy meat to your human rulers and see if he appreciates it. What's going to happen? It's going to be rejected, isn't it? So how much more will God reject an offering like that? It gets even worse. You go down to verse 10. Actually, the last line in verse 9. The Lord of hosts says this, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. When the people treated the things of God with contempt, God said, you might as well lock the temple up, folks, and go home. I ain't listening. If we don't respect and honor the things of God and treat them the way they need to be treated and make our offerings with a pure heart and a clean heart and offer ourselves before Him not in self-interest but in God's interest, He's not much interested in that kind of worship. You're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. It's all or nothing. You got to be in. You can't half do things. Verse 12, but you profane it and say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and sneer at it. Is it a chore to come to church? Is it a chore to read your Bible? Is it a chore to pray? Would it have been a chore to spend yesterday, as did lots of people, in prayer and intercession for the nation? For repentance and revival? Is it a chore? Is it a weariness? Is it something that, I guess I have to do it. My wife will be mad at me if I don't go. Mom and Dad will be mad if I don't go. It's expected of me. You know, I'm supposed to be a leader in the church. I guess I have to be there. I got to preach. I guess I better go. If that describes any of those thoughts or anything akin to them, describe what your attitude is. I have one word for you. Repent. God's not interested in half measures. He's not interested in, well, God, I'll give you from 11 to 12:30 on Sunday morning. 24/7, 365. He'll give you back time to do what you want to do. He'll give you back time to be with your family. But what's first? If we put the things of God first, then blessing comes. If we don't put the things of God first, you begin to wonder if God even appreciates at all what you do. You know, you start reading these and we find out that God doesn't respect your leftovers. God doesn't respect, well, I was going to, you know, go to the food pantry, and sometimes some of those boxes will come in and you might get a case of absolutely rotten vegetables. We're going to let Bruce take that to the dumpster or give it to somebody to feed to their pigs? Or are we going to give it to one of those clients that drives in the food pantry? And the bigger question is that what we do to God? Do we give God our rotten leftovers? This is too bad for me to eat. I'll give it to God. I wasn't going to do anything else with this time anyway. I'll give that time to God. I guess maybe I have to go. So I'll go. Well, John, that's wonderful. You've told me a bunch of Old Testament stuff. I'm going to fire you a couple more. Matthew 22. Verses 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with leftovers. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament is commentary on love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. The history, the covenants, the prophetic utterances, the details of the law are all commentary on these two things. Take the Ten Commandments. The first few tell you how to love God. And the rest at the end tell you how to love your neighbor. God's way. The whole Old Testament story is given to us as a picture of how God deals with God's people. when they're devoted to Him and when they're rebellious from Him. We get a picture of how God acts. What does He like? What does He hate? All of those things we get a picture in that Old Testament. And Jesus comes right to the crux of it right here. The parallel passage in Mark, the fellow he's saying this to says, hey, you got it right, Jesus. This is true. Well, that's the beginning of the New Testament. We may as well go to the end of the New Testament too. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I bet you most of you know exactly where I'm going here. Starting at verse 15, actually. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We deceive ourselves when we elevate ourselves above God. When we climb up on the pedestal and be our own idol, to do things our own way, to do things the way that we think's best, the way that we think will benefit us most, when we climb up on that pedestal, we got to kick God off to get on. And we don't realize how wretched we are, how poor we are. We might be rich physically, but we are poor spiritually. When we try to be God, it can't work. It's impossible. Even with the Holy Spirit living inside us of our own wisdom and our own will, we can't be God. God is God. The human intellect cannot understand Him. All we can do is love Him and follow Him. And what happens in our heart first of giving ourselves to Him fully and completely? I'm going to take you down to verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. What does rebuke mean? You shouldn't do that. What does chasten mean? Go cut a switch. Think I'm wrong? What's the purpose? Correction. To bring you back, to bring you into a safe place, to bring you into a place where you can be blessed. Therefore, he says, be zealous and repent. What does it mean to be zealous? I'm excited about doing it. What does it mean to repent? To believe what God says instead of the lie you've been believing and turn around and go the other direction. And not just believe it, not just understand it, not just hear it, but act on it. To repent is an action. It's not an attitude. It starts with an attitude. It starts with, okay, I see that I have been believing a lie. I see that my way of doing things is contrary to the Word and will of God, and therefore I shall change my mind. But change my mind doesn't stop with changing your mind, because when you change your mind, you're going to change your words, you're going to change your attitude, you're going to change your actions. Change my mind is a wonderful thing, but it's got to get its way out. It's got to work its way out of you. True repentance involves a change in your entire life. I'm sorry, don't cut it. I made a mistake, God, don't cut it. If you want to walk in God's blessing, when you find out that you have been in sin, which is what we're talking about here, you change your mind to believe what God says about it, and then you change your mind, will, emotions, your actions, your attitudes, your words to conform with God's truth and not your false truth. There's a verse right after this that we all love. Some of us may have it on the wall. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We all love that one, right? You can't have that without the one before, which says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Stand at the door and knock's a wonderful picture. And it shows that God wants to have a relationship with us. But before He stands at the door and knocks, repent. It takes the whole picture. We serve God. God doesn't serve us. Now, there's another passage here in James that I'm going to share with you before we start to wind this down. It's in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You have not because you ask not. Why do we ask not? Well, maybe we don't think God can. That's a lie. Maybe we don't think we deserve it. Well, that's true, but that doesn't matter. Maybe we think that somebody else needs it more. Well, that may be true, but God's supply is endless. Why do we not ask God for what we need? But that's less of a problem because, you know, oftentimes we don't know what it is we really need, but we do know one thing. We know what we want. You ask amiss so that you can spend it on your own foolish desires. That's the can I give me will you. Okay, God, I want a bass boat, and I want to win the Powerball, and I want a condo in Boca Raton, and, you know, maybe, you know, Porsche, Ferrari, Lamborghini. Instead of, Lord, if you supply my needs with excess, I can supply somebody else's need out of my overflow. See, a lot of times we ask for the wrong reason. We want to be blessed, but we want the blessing to stop here. You're not a vessel to contain the things of God. You're a conduit through which the things of God flow. You are blessed in order to be a blessing to others. When God provides to you and you give, then God can provide more. And then you can give more. It's a conduit, it's a flow, it's a pipe. Yes, I have needs, and I want my needs met. But I also have to realize the fact that if God supplies my needs, then I should supply somebody else's needs. If it flows in, it needs to flow out. That's time. That's money. That's talents. That is spiritual gifts. That is the action of your hands, the word of your heart. It's time spent in prayer. All of those things need to be placed in us by God and flow through us. The pattern here is this. When we do things God's way, He blesses it. When we do things our way, we might be like Sinatra. We sang a good song, but that's where it stops. We've got to do things God's way. We have got to, especially in the body of believers. When we come into this house and we gather together, we don't need to sing the songs that we want to hear. We need to sing the songs that God is using to flow through us to bless Him. It's not about us. I don't care if you like classical or jazz or Creole or funk or whatever. It ain't about what you like when you walk in here to minister to God. It's about giving His words back to Him. It's about saying to Him what He says to us. We need to be able to funnel that true worship from a true heart without an agenda and give it back to Him. When I step on this platform, it's not about my wisdom. It's about being able to take what He has written in His book and what He has revealed through His Spirit and to give you something that means something. To give you a challenge to change so that we don't end up like some of these people that we talked about this morning. We want to come through the fire. We don't want to be consumed by the fire. We sang, "Send your fire, send your rain, holy oil in Jesus' name. Loose the wind that brings heaven's change." If that's what we want personally and corporately and in our community and our state and our nation and our world, then we need to be given pure offerings to God. We need to do it His way, not my way. He tells us what He wants. He gives us this picture of giving Him the first and the best. We're not talking about sheep or wheat these days. We're talking about the first fruits of your heart. We're talking about the first fruits of your mind. We're talking about the first fruits that come out of your mouth. God first. God's purpose first. God's plan first. Our stuff comes after. If we, while we wait upon God, I mean serve Him, the servant who does a good job for his master gets to eat. Right? We get ours. We serve Him first. Stand with me. This is Communion Sunday, and it is incumbent upon me to say this to you before we share the Lord's Supper. It is for those who are in right relationship with God to share. And what I'm going to say right now is this. Many of us have some dirt on our plates. Many of us have made choices that are not godly choices. Many of us have tried to put our way ahead of God's way. Many of us have been selfish in asking or we don't ask at all. Sometimes we've offered strange fire. We've tried to worship God in a way that He doesn't want us to worship Him. So what I'm going to challenge you with right now is we're going to go to a time of prayer as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And we should repent. I'm going to take time and lead us in a corporate repentance. And then I'm going to go silent. And that's the time for you to make your peace with God before we share communion. Father, as a pastor of this congregation, as a man placed in authority here by Your will and Your purpose, I repent on behalf of myself and of these people. Lord, we have done that which we should not have done. And we see now that Your Word says that we should not. And we change our minds and our hearts and our actions and our words and our attitudes. And Lord, in other things, we have not done what You have called us to do. That is a surely sin, as committing an act of sin is. And we repent, Lord, of not being obedient to You, of not listening to You, of not allowing Your Word to penetrate us and motivate us to do Your will, to be Your hands and Your feet. Lord, many of us have bad attitudes, and we say, oh, what a bother it is to serve the Lord. We repent of that, Lord, because we know that in You we live and breathe and have our being. Without You, the breath of life is not in us and we do not exist. We fall to dust. We repent, Lord, and we want to put You first. Lord, as a body of believers, as a church, perhaps we haven't heard Your instructions clearly and we haven't followed the way You want us to go. And we pray, God, that You would forgive us for our shortcomings and enable us to be the church that You've called us to be. We pray, Lord, that Your power and Your presence and Your Spirit would first indwell us and then just flood out to everyone around us. We pray, Father, that You would touch us and remold us and remake us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we take a moment and confess our personal sin. Lord, in your grace and your mercy, we know that you hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Knowing that humankind needs things to physically remind them of the truth, God created a memorial that Jesus put the full meaning into. As he celebrated his Passover Seder the night before he was crucified, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you for these reminders, this bread and juice, to remind us, Lord, of your broken body and to remind us of your precious blood which was shed at Calvary. We ask, Lord, that these reminders would going into us would enable us to just possess you in your fullness in a different and deeper way. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would flood into each one of us. And as we commune with you and commune with each other, as we come together in unity, we pray that your power and your Spirit and your will would rule and reign in each of us. Amen.